One of the things that distinguishes us human beings from animals is the fact that we have something that is referred to as a conscience. No other living creature has a conscience. When I was a young preacher, I got to thinking about the conscience, and I got to asking myself, what is a good definition of this thing called a conscience? And I would go around and I would ask various individuals, what is the definition of a conscience? It was funny, I was at a congregation and there was an elder there. He didn't care for me that much. And I asked him, I said, what's the definition of conscience? He says, I'm not telling you anything. He said, you're just trying to trick me, you're just trying to trick me. And so he wouldn't give me the definition of a conscience. And it took me a little while to think about it. And this is my own personal definition of what the conscience is. The conscience is a feeling. A feeling that originates in the mind. That approves or condemns our words or our behaviors. And notice, it is based upon our education and training. Now, there's really four parts to that particular definition. Notice, it is a feeling. Sometimes the conscience can produce a feeling that is wonderful. But there are other times when our conscience can produce a feeling that is just as horrible as it can possibly be. But it is a feeling. Secondly, it originates in the mind, and my friends, that is the place from which all emotions spring. Now, I realize sometimes we don't think of that. Sometimes our emotions hit us so rapidly and so quickly that we don't really understand that they all spring from the mind of man and that we have control over those emotions, but that is the case. It is a feeling that originates in the mind. Now notice this. That feeling can approve of what I'm doing, or that feeling can condemn me and convict me for what I'm doing. Sometimes you may not want to go to Anthem Lakes to the devotional. We've been here for 3 hours on a Sunday. You go out and you eat. You may go home and you may sit in that lazy boy, and all of a sudden you're, oh man, I'm tired. I'm just worn out. Now I got to go down there to Anthem Lakes. And yet you do it anyway, don't you? You get up, you get in the car, you go down there, you spend that extra hour of time, and yet when you leave, how do you feel? You feel good, don't you? And the reason you feel good is because you have done what is right. And doing what is right produces that conscious feeling of doing good and doing right. But the conscience can convict you. When I was in college, I had a Jeep. And I knew I was about to go to the Memphis School of Preaching. And a Jeep just would not be the best mode of transportation at the time for a preacher. Dressing up in a suit and getting in a Jeep that doesn't have air conditioning. Boy, by the time I got where I was going, I'd be stinking to the high heavens. So I was going to sell my Jeep. And I had a friend who wanted to buy it. And my father told me this. He said, now, Vic, don't you give him the keys to that Jeep or that Jeep until you get your payment. I said, yes, sir. Well, the guy convinced me that he was going to have the money for me Monday. So I went ahead and I gave him the keys and the Jeep on a Saturday. Oh, my dad walks in on Saturday night and tells me good night. And he starts to walk out the door. He gets just down the hall. And I said, Dad, I said, come back. Got something to tell you. And so I explained to him what I had done. My conscience bothered me so bad. I did exactly what he told me not to do. And the only thing my dad said on that evening was this: I hope you don't learn a hard lesson. I thank the Lord he came up with the money on Monday, but man, I was hurting. I mean, it was just terrible. My conscience was just overwhelmed with guilt because I'd gone against what my father had said. So your conscience can approve you or your conscience can convict you, can it? Now notice this. The feeling is always based on a person's education and a person's training. And my friends, this is what creates the dangerous aspect of this thing called conscience. This is why you can take two different people, put them in the same scenario, the same situation, and one has a conscience that is pleasing and happy and fine, and another can have a conscience that's convicted and guilty and just as sorrowful as it can possibly be. Because the conscience works off the training that it's received. The title of our lesson this morning, very simply, is this: The Conscience of Man. And we're going to be looking at several different points. Let's begin with the first point, the Bible and conscience. Now, the entire lesson is based upon what the Bible has to say about the conscience, but I find this interesting. The word conscience is only found in the New Testament, as far as the King James Version is concerned. And it is found there 31 times in 29 verses. So it is a pretty big topic in the New Testament. And the New Testament describes the conscience in a host of ways. In fact, seven of them. The Bible talks about a conscience void of offense. Paul talks about that in Acts 24, verse 16. The Bible talks about a weak conscience, 1 Corinthians 8:16. It talks about a good conscience, and that is talked about in numerous places, such as 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The Bible talks about a pure conscience, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. The Bible makes mention of a conscience that is seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. It talks about a conscience that can be defiled, Titus 1, 15. And it also talks about an evil conscience, Hebrews 10, verse 29. We could spend a lot of time, could we not, just looking at each one of those passages and talking about these various descriptions of the conscience. But I just wanted you to know the Bible talks about the conscience in a lot of different ways. Point number two, the conscience and training. We just mentioned this a moment ago. The conscience always responds positively or negatively to the training that it receives. I want us to look at an example from Scripture relative to this training, and it's found in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Paul, in this chapter, is talking about meats that were offered to idols in the heathen temples and then taken and sold on the marketplace. Kind of a weird thing, isn't it? But you see, the Gentiles would have their worship. They would sacrifice those lambs. They would sacrifice those goats. They would sacrifice those bulls. And then they had meat left over. Well, what do you do with it? You don't just throw it away. Down to the marketplace it went. It was put up for sale. And everybody knew exactly where that meat came from. Now just think about if you were living in the first century, knowing what you know today, right? So here you are, you're a Christian, you worship the one true living God, you go down to the marketplace, there's this big piece of meat laying there for sale, good price, but you say, ugh, that's been offered to an idol. Do you buy it or do you not buy it? That was the question. Do I eat it or do I not eat it? Notice 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4a. It says this: As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered unto idols, that's Paul's discussion. Do you eat the meat? Do you not eat the meat? There were some individuals who were what Paul classified as strong individuals. In other words, they had knowledge, they had understanding, and what they understood was this: In the world, there is only what? One God. Folks, if that be the case, then this meat was sacrificed to something that is not a God, right? If there's only one God in all the world, and all of these other gods are made up, they're fictional, they don't really exist, then they said, what's the big deal? We can eat the meat. It really wasn't offered to anything because it doesn't exist. But you see, there were other individuals who didn't feel that way. Notice what they said. Howbeit, there is not in every man this knowledge. There were individuals who said, no, there are gods out there. And this meat's been sacrificed to those gods, and guess what? We can't eat it. For some with the conscience of an idol, this very hour, what? Eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Let's assume you prepared a roast beef. Sounds good, doesn't it? You invite somebody over, and they're there to eat with you. And you, in the course of talking, you say, man, I got the greatest deal down at the marketplace on his roast beef. There was a guy, a Gentile down there. He has sacrificed this in his temple. He brought this meat. And boy, he has this meat half price. And it looks good. It's got the gravy there. Got potatoes. Got the carrots. A few onions in it. Man, you're looking at that and you're going, oh boy, that sure does look good. But guess what? It was sacrificed to an idol. But it looks so good. You just go ahead and you eat that meat and you're one who believes that you shouldn't. And immediately upon eating that meat, your conscience is defiled. Now, why is there such a difference? Why can one individual in that house eat the meat and not be bothered by it, and another one eat the meat and his conscience be defiled? It all based on what? Training, education, and knowledge. That's what it's based on. Unbelievable. The reaction depended upon knowledge. Knowledge comes from education and training, doesn't it? So depending upon how we've been trained determines how my conscience is going to react in any given situation. And we need to understand that. So let's go to the third point, closely tied to the previous one. The conscience as a guide. Have you ever heard that saying? There's an old saying that says this, let your conscience be your guide. And what they mean by that is this, if your conscience doesn't bother you, if your conscience approves of your actions, then guess what? Everything you're doing must be right. But if your conscience convicts you, if you do something or start to do something and your conscience tells you, oh no, you don't need to do that, then guess what? That means it's wrong, and you better not defile your conscience. Just let your conscience be your guide. We need to remember, don't we? My conscience responds to what? My training. Here's the problem. What if my training is not in harmony with the will of God? Can that cause a problem? Oh, yes. Big time. And we have an example of that in a man by the name of Saul, who we know better as Paul, don't we? I find it interesting. In Acts 8, verse 1, the Bible says this, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Whose death? Stephen's death. Here was a man who was a Christian. Here was a man who was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the people decide they're going to stone Stephen to death, and Saul is on the sideline saying, yes, kill him, kill him. He deserves to die. Here is an innocent man being put to death by a mob, and Saul says what? Do it. We turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and we read about the continued actions of the Apostle Paul. At that time, Saul of Tarsus, don't we? And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Listen to that. Breathing out what? Threatenings and slaughter against who? The disciples of the Lord. Here was a man who eventually was converted, wasn't he? Here was a man who was eventually put into the office of an apostle. Here was a man who became a missionary of untold fame. A man who went throughout all the Roman Empire preaching and teaching the gospel, converting hundreds of individuals to Jesus Christ, establishing church after church after church. So we have Saul, a persecutor of the church. And we have Saul, a preacher of the gospel of Christ. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Because now we find Paul standing before a council of the Jews, and he's talking to those individuals, and he says this, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God," listen to him, "unto this day." Man. Did you really hear what Paul just said? Paul said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this very day." Even when Paul was persecuting Christians, even when Saul was standing there, consenting unto the death of Stephen, his conscience was clear and clean. Unbelievable, isn't it? And the question's why? Saul was a devout Jew, wasn't he? Saul was a Jew who had been trained well at the feet of Gamaliel. At that time, Saul saw the church as an enemy of Judaism. Here was an individual who was out to destroy the church to the best of his ability. "I'm going to wipe this off the face of the map." And he did that until he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Think about that. He was killing Christians. He was denying the Christ. He was refusing to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet he says, even during all of that, "My conscience was good." Why? Because of his education and because of his training. That's why. Man. Let's make a little application. What if this morning I woke up and I said, "Man, this sure is a pretty day. I've been gone and I've preached all week long last week. I'm a little tired. I think I'll just call Bill and I'll call Larry and tell them, guys, I'm just not going to be able to make it today." So I get up and I put on my shorts, put on my t-shirt, grab me a little cooler of drinks, grab me a little food, throw my chair into the back of the truck, and down to the beach I go, and I'm going to have a beachy day. You want to know what? About 9 o'clock, I'm going to be one miserable dude. You know that? 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. The whole day, this kid's going to be miserable. And why? Because I know I miss being where I'm supposed to be. Even if I weren't a preacher, folks, I'm supposed to be at the services of the church. I'm supposed to be worshiping the Almighty God. And my conscience ought to bug me to death. Shouldn't it? But you want to know what? There are people at the beach right now. I'll guarantee you. They got up this morning. They got on their beach clothes. They got all their stuff together. And they're down there having a good old time. And they will be there until this afternoon. And guess what? Not one of them will have the sting of conscience about missing worship. Isn't that true? They're not even going to think about it. All they're going to be thinking about is how beautiful a day it is and how much fun they're having, and they're glad to be at the beach and dreading going to work tomorrow. That's the only thing that's going to hurt on them. And it's why. And the why is this: they have not been taught the commands and the precepts of the Almighty God with regard to worship. That's why. Here's a lesson. The conscience is not a safe guide to follow, folks. There's only one true guide for all of us to follow in this life, and it's this. It is the precious Word of the living God. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is the book that directs my steps, not my conscience. If my conscience is trained incorrectly, I can live all my life never bothered by conscience and yet be dead wrong. The conscience is not a good guide religiously. Here's the fourth point. Our conscience can be seared. And Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Watch what he says. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The imagery Paul uses is that of a branding iron and the branding of animals. You get that old branding iron and you put that old branding iron in the fire, don't you? You heat it up, you take it out, and the end of that is just glowing as red as it possibly can. You take it over to that animal, you stick it on the hip of that animal, you just press it in. Burns the skin off that animal, burns the nerves of that animal, and puts that brand directly into that animal's side. After that brand has healed, there is absolutely no feeling whatsoever in the brand. That animal has been seared with what? With a hot iron. Paul says a man's conscience can be seared just like that brand on the side of that animal. My conscience can be hardened to such a point that I do not have any feelings whatsoever. Now think about that. I've been taught right. I've been trained right. I have the knowledge. I have the education. But guess what? I harden my heart so much that my conscience doesn't bother me one iota. You see, when I do something that God forbids, my conscience ought to bother me. And if I fail to do something that God asked me to do, then my conscience ought to bother me, shouldn't it? However, the more that I refuse to obey the will of God, the harder and the harder and the harder my heart becomes. And remember, where does the feeling spring from? It springs from the heart of man, does it not? From the mind of man. Eventually, we can get to the point where we no longer have the sting of conscience. We engage in our sin, we engage in our violation of God's will, and guess what? We are not bothered at all because of what we've done. That's a scary thought. The writer of Hebrews tells us that our hearts and conscience can become so hard that we'll reach a point that we will never return. Listen to what he says. For it is, underline the word, impossible. Impossible. Not possible at all. For it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. I can reach a point in my spiritual life when I'm in rebellion against God that I refuse to ever repent because my heart has gotten so hard, my conscience doesn't bother me. It's a scary thought, isn't it? I was thinking about application of it. And there's tons of applications we can make. And one of them might be this. Should we be here on Wednesday night Bible study? There's only one church that I know in the Brotherhood, that I personally know of, that their Wednesday night Bible study, and they're about a 250-member congregation, is within 10 people of each other between Sunday and Wednesday. Isn't that something? 240 on attendance in Sunday, 230 people in attendance on Wednesday night. Unbelievable, isn't it? Somehow, some way, those individuals in that congregation believe that they need to be in Wednesday night Bible study. In most places, that's not the case. And we have individuals here who used to come to Wednesday night Bible study on a regular basis. They were here. They were a part of the study. Now, all of a sudden, they're not here. We're lucky to get 25, 27, 28, 30. You skip enough, and guess what? It's no big deal. Don't need to go down there. It's not important. Your heart gets hardened, and guess what? You don't even feel the sting of conscience. Here the church is gathering to feed on the Word of God, and I'm not there, and I don't even care. That's a scary thought, folks. But it can happen, and has happened to many people. The religious leaders of Jesus' day are a good example of a hard heart, aren't they? Folks, here are the leaders of the Jews. Here are the individuals who are the scholars of the law. They are the doctors of the law. They've given their lives to learning what the law of Moses has to say. But two things happened to these individuals. Number one, they elevated the traditions of man over and above the Word of God. And we see an example of that in Matthew 15, 1 through 9. The second thing that they did was this. They made a show of their religion. Look how wonderful, look how great, look how marvelous I am. And yet, deep within their hearts, they were just as corrupt and vile as they can be. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, he says. Folks, that's nothing but a grave, isn't it? They built these beautiful buildings wherein they put these dead individuals. They shut the doors, painted them white, made the grounds around them look just as beautiful as they could possibly be. And Jesus says, you're just like that old gravesite there. Just like it. Which indeed appear outward beautiful unto men, but within are full of what? Dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now notice, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. There's the Pharisees. God's law doesn't matter. Man's tradition does. It's important for me to make a show of religion, but as far as living it deep within my heart, forget that. My heart is full of sin and iniquity. And there wasn't one ounce of conscience that bothered those men. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes to this earth, and guess what? Those men are so hardened, those men are so calloused, that they can't even recognize and receive the very Son of the living God. They rejected His words, they rejected His works, and eventually their hearts were so hardened that they took an innocent man, knowing he was innocent, and crucified him upon the cross of Calvary. And not one sting of conscience from those Jewish leaders. My friends, I can harden my conscience to such a point where it feels absolutely nothing. And just because you don't feel guilty doesn't mean that you're not. That's the scary part, isn't it? What we need to do is do our best to develop a pure conscience. Sin and rebellion against God defiles the conscience of man. Therefore, that sin, that iniquity, those transgressions, they need to be totally, completely removed from our lives in order for us to have a good conscience. I find it interesting that that was the purpose, or at least one of the purposes, of Jesus' death, Hebrews 9:14. Notice what the writer says. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus came to do what? Purge our conscience from dead works. He came to make my conscience totally clear. What a wonderful blessing, isn't it? Now, man has to do something in order to appropriate that forgiveness in his life. And there are three main factors. Number one, an honest and good heart. Luke 8:15. But what? But they on good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, receive it, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Secondly, there has to be a willingness to repent of sins. Folks, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior, resulting in a reformation of life. And it is a command of God, is it not? Acts 17, verse 30, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. When a person refuses to repent, that individual immediately begins the hardening process on his heart. That's scary, isn't it? I've done wrong. I've violated God's will. I should immediately turn from that. Because the moment that I refuse to do that, my heart begins to get harder and harder and harder. And remember, the more he hardens his heart, the harder it is to change. Oh, Stephen, standing there before those Jews, said this, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, even so do ye." Acts 7, verse 51. Here are individuals who refused to hear the Word of God. And what did they do? They hardened their heart so hard that they killed an innocent man that day. Lastly, we have to obey the gospel, don't we? I find it interesting that the very last command, baptism, in that initial process of being forgiven of sins, involves the conscience of man. See, the command to be baptized could not be clearer than what's found in the Word of God. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I don't care what any denominational person says. Acts 22:16 is there. Baptism washes away sin. And when a person does that, Peter says he can have the answer of a good conscience toward God. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. The like figure wherein even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God says what? God says be baptized for the remission of sins. I do what God tells me to do, and guess what? My conscience is good, is it not? I can rejoice. I've done exactly what God wants me to do. The writer of Hebrews talks about this as well in Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a what? With a true heart. With a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's two statements there that are interesting. Number one, our bodies washed with pure water. The only thing that comes close to that in the New Testament is baptism, is it not? I don't know about you, the only time I've ever had my body in water as far as the New Testament is concerned was when I was baptized. But when I do that, the writer of Hebrews says figuratively, the precious blood of Christ is sprinkled upon my soul. And it purges my conscience of all the evil that I've ever committed. Because you see, there is full, complete forgiveness and obedience to the gospel, isn't there? I have no more sins. I have no more iniquities. All of those have been forgiven, taken away. And now I can stand before God just and holy and godly without any guilt of sin whatsoever. What a beautiful feeling. But my friends, it doesn't stop there. You and I have to live a life of constant obedience to the Word of God. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 27. And if we sin after becoming a child of God, we have a responsibility, don't we? We need to repent, confess that sin, and ask God to forgive us of that sin. And we need to do that as quickly as we possibly can, because if we don't, we begin the hardening process. And how sad it is to reach a point of no return. Wow. You and I should rejoice that we live in the Christian dispensation, shouldn't we? Under the law of Moses, there was absolutely no way to purify the conscience. And the reason for that is because it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10:4, there is remembrance again made of sin what? Every year. How would you like to have a day every year where you come before God and you remember every sin that you've ever committed? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's exactly what happened in the Jewish religion. Seventh month, 10th day, the Day of Atonement, every Jew was reminded, you have sinned and violated the will of God. Animals were sacrificed. A scapegoat was sent off into the wilderness, and guess what? Next year, you did it all over again. Why? Because you still had sin. That's why. Under the New Testament, guess what? Total, complete forgiveness, isn't it? God says this, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember what? No more. Those sins are gone forever. Any sin that God has forgiven you of, if you make mention of it to Him, guess what He says? What sin? It's gone. It's not there. He doesn't even see it anymore. And because it's not on my account, my conscience can be free and cleansed from all those iniquities. What a privilege to live under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Now there is one point we can make, and it's this. Folks, if your conscience has been trained in harmony with the will of God, guess what? We need to listen to it from time to time, don't we? It will approve us when we do what's right, and it will convict us when we do what's wrong. And the moment your heart convicts you, the moment there's that feeling of uncomfortableness, of regret, we need to immediately stop and say, what's wrong? What's going on in my life? What am I doing that's not in harmony with the will of God? Most of the time we know exactly what it is, don't we? Because if we fail to take note and we continue to reject God's commands, that old heart can become so hard that I will never return. I will never ask forgiveness, and I will die in my sin. Folks, that's a sad condition, isn't it? Maybe you're here today and you have sin in your life. You're not even a Christian, but you know that sin is there. The precious blood of Christ can remove every sin and purge your conscience of all those dead works. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, forgiven of your transgressions, guess what? You don't have to worry about those sins that you've committed in times past. Maybe you're an erring child of God. Maybe you've developed some habits in your life that do not conform to this book. And for one reason or another, your heart has started to get hard toward that. My friend, it's time to wake up and ask God to forgive you before you reach that point of no return. Do you need to respond to this invitation? Psalm number 50, won't you come as together we stand and sing.